Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
Speaking to us this evening about a faith that endures will be Brother John Temple. And we're so happy to have him here with us from the Scottsboro Church of Christ. And I should say that is in Nashville. Because anytime if you're around this area, you hear Scottsboro, you think of the one in Alabama. But there's one in Nashville as well. But he's accompanied by his wife, Donna, of 43 years, and has a daughter, Jennifer, and a granddaughter, Samantha. And he's been preaching the gospel for 45 years and just has a really incredible story to share with us this evening. And he has an incredible love for ministry and ministering and helping others. And we're so grateful to have him here this evening speaking about a faith that endures.
I thank you for the invitation to come and be with you and share my story. One of the things that I'm very much aware of as a Christian, and you are too, that we're on a journey. I like to call it a journey of faith. It's a journey because we go from this world where we're pilgrims to our new home, of course, in heaven. And that journey is not often an easy journey. During that process of time, we're often tested. And God allows us to go through tests so that He can see if we truly love Him and see how much faith we actually have. And I have heroes, people in the Bible and other people that I know personally, who are my heroes because they have gone through a difficult situation and have shown me how to do it as well. I think about the father of the faithful, Abraham. Abraham was, again, tested perhaps more severely than most of us can imagine. Can you imagine waiting some 24 years to have a child, and then in your old age you have a child in promise from God? And then when you finally have that child, you bond with that child, and then God tells you one day, take that child up to a mountain and sacrifice him for me. The Bible says that three-day journey that he took him, and the little boy, Isaac, would say to him, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham would say to his son, God will provide a sacrifice. And then he would take his son and tie him up, because I've always said, you know, you take a young boy and you have your dad raising his hand over him with a knife, he's going to run. So he tied his little boy to that altar. And when he did, he raised his arm and God stopped him. God said, now I know that you would actually sacrifice your own son. And of course, that's what God wanted the world to see, because He would give His only begotten Son for the sins of the world, and He would want that to be appreciated. But He passed the test of faith. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 11 that he thought that if he killed his own son to sacrifice him, that God would raise him again. That's faith. God didn't tell him He'd raise him, but he knew that through Isaac, his descendants would be numerous. So the only way that could happen, if he killed him, is for him to raise him again. That's faith. That's why he's called the father of the faithful. But he passed the test. Now think about Job. Job lost everything. He not only lost all of his possessions, but he lost his family. A windstorm comes up and kills all 10 of his children in one house. Can you imagine how horrible that would be? But not only did he lose that, he also lost his health. He had boils from the top of his head to his feet. He was so deformed because his friends didn't even recognize him. He lost the support of his wife, who said, curse God and die. He lost the support of three friends who sat around and did nothing for 7 days. They didn't say anything to him. And then after the seventh day, it had been better if they'd never said anything. So you see, he lost so much. He was really, really tested. God said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's not anyone like him. And Satan kept saying, you let me touch him, and he'll curse you to your face. But in all of his words, we know that Job never did curse God to his face like Satan said he would. So he passed the test of faith. And he was rewarded by being given much more than he had before. God always rewards us when we pass the test of faith. I think about in the New Testament how Paul, the Apostle Paul, Ananias was told when he was sent to baptize Paul and teach Paul, that I will show him what he will suffer for me. So he was told ahead of time, Paul was, what he would have to go through. And I can't imagine anyone as a Christian that went through more than the Apostle Paul. But he said, I finished the fight. I finished the course. I've run the race, and I've finished faithfully. And so we know we have examples in the Bible of people who've done that. So I find great encouragement and great... when someone shows me how to do it, it makes it a lot easier for me to do it. Well, my story begins 40 years ago when I was 25 years old. Donna and I had been married for about 4 years. Three years. We've been married about 3 years. I had a 14-month-old little blonde-haired, blue-eyed little girl. And I was a lot healthier than I am now, obviously. But I remember that I could dunk a basketball, and I loved playing basketball. I could run 100-yard dash in 10 flat. That was my best time. That's not world-class speed, but that's not slow. And I was a pretty healthy person. But all of that changed on February the 16th, 1975. That date remains etched in my mind. Today is my birthday, by the way. And I remember my birthday, but I don't ever forget that date, February the 16th, 1975, when I was 25 years old. I took a temporary job at a store called Stop and Go. It was kind of like a Mapco today. And at that store, I worked a night shift from 11 o'clock at night to 7 o'clock the next morning. And we worked 7 days a week. It was open 7 days a week. And one of the things that was boring about that job is after that, back then, 40 years ago, people weren't out all during the night. Walmart stays open all night. One night I went to Walmart, and I remember about 12, 1 o'clock. I forget why I was out so late. And I saw a preacher friend of mine, Jerry Barber. You may know Jerry. I said, Jerry, what are you doing in here? He said, well, what are you doing in here? He said, my wife is on a retreat, and I didn't have anything else to do, so I came to Walmart. But people didn't get out 40 years ago and just go to the store like they do today. So most of the time after 2 o'clock in the morning, no one, I didn't see anyone until 7 o'clock the next morning when the day manager would come in. It really was a kind of a boring job. I actually came up with things to do just to pass the time. But I remember on Saturday night when I went in at about 10:30, that it was just a typical night. And customers came in and quit coming about 1 or 2. Usually on Sunday morning, we didn't sell alcohol on that time, so that people quit coming in. That was the time I enjoyed the most. And I remember how bored I was, so I literally cleaned the whole building. I mopped it, I waxed it, I did everything to clean the whole floor. And I didn't have that as my job description, but I did it because I was bored. And about 4 o'clock in the morning, I heard the doorbell ring. And I went behind the counter, and two guys come up, and they're about 20 years old or 22 or so. And when they walked up, they said, we've been hitchhiking, and we're going to Nolensville. The store where I worked was located on Tusculum Lane, just off Nolensville Road, for those who might know Nashville. And they said, we're just thirsty, so we came in to get something to drink. So they drank a Coke and sat on my cooler. And I was a little suspicious of them because I'm not used to people at Sunday morning at 4 o'clock being in my store. So I told them, I said, you're going to have to go on and move on because I've got things to do. And they went out the door, and they talked to me, went out the door. And when they went out the door, I kind of followed behind them, and I lost them. I didn't see where they went, which kind of made me a little bit nervous. The next thing I remember was about an hour later. And the doorbell rang again, and I looked up, and there's another customer, about 20 years old, average-looking customer, a white guy. He walks up to the counter, and he says that he wants some cigarettes. So I turned around behind me to get his particular brand, and when I came down to give it to him, he pulled out from under his coat what I was told later was a sawed-off 16-gauge shotgun, pointed it toward my head, and said, give me all the money in the register and under the cash register. I'd always wondered what I would do. About 2 weeks before this happened, a man came in the store, and I heard a man say, stick him up. And I looked out, and the man was doing this. He said, what would you have done if this had been a real holdup? I said, well, I'd have given you what you wanted and carried it out to your car for you if you wanted me to. I'm not going to die for somebody else's my money, less on somebody else's. And that was a store policy, not to put up any resistance for anyone. But this time it's real. This guy has a real gun pointed at my face. So I did what he said. I opened the cash register drawer, and I took out the $45. Anything over $45, I dropped in a drop vault, which was a concrete vault that sat beside the counter. And that drop vault became a very important part of my story, actually. Usually, I didn't have the key to that drop vault, but it was sitting in the top of it that night, the manager told me later. He said, I forgot to take the weekend deposit, and it had $3,000 in it. But he never asked about that. And so I never did, again, invite him to come get it. The next thing I know is I tried to hand him the money, and he said, put it in on the counter. So I laid it on the counter, and he said, lay on the floor on your stomach. So I did what he said. I laid on my stomach. I got comfortable. I thought, this guy's going to leave. He's not going to shoot me for $45. The next thing I remember was a gunshot. I remember hearing it. The doctors later told me, said, you probably were knocked unconscious about 20 or 30 minutes. He had taken this gun and put it down where he was going to shoot me through the head and put it where he thought my heart was and pulled the trigger about a foot from my back. This same guy went 12 hours later and shot a service station attendant, and he had shot him through the head like he was laying just like I was. And he shot him through the head. He would have shot me through the head, but I laid right next to that drop vault, that concrete drop vault. And he was afraid it would spray back on his hand, so he decided to kill me by shooting me through the heart. When I remember, the next thing I remember is my ears ringing. And I remember thinking, you know, I need to look over the counter and see if this guy's gone. And so I raised up, and the doctor, they don't know how I did this next, but I raised up with my hands. And as I raised up with my hands, I noticed my legs were not moving. And so I went back down and I pulled coins, quarters, and dimes down to the floor with me. I knew I was in real trouble. There are two phones in the store. One's across the store. It's a pay phone. The other one's over my head, but it's too far up for me to reach it. It's the store phone. They didn't have cell phones back then, or even cordless phones. And so I knew I was in real trouble. I began praying what I thought was my last prayers on this earth. And I remember thinking a lot of things. I remember thinking about my family. I remember thinking my little 14-month-old little girl's not going to know me. I remember thinking that my family would have to do without me. I remember thinking at church today they're going to announce John Temple was shot at work today and killed as he lay on the store floor. I remember thinking all kinds of things like that. When I began looking under my arm, I began noticing that my blood was going across the floor. And I began to think, I don't want to see myself die. So I prayed. I said, God, please let me go unconscious so that I won't see myself die. I'm thankful God didn't answer that prayer like I asked Him to. The next thing I heard almost immediately was that doorbell ring again. My first thought was, this guy's coming back to make sure I'm dead. But then I thought, what if it's not? And I hollered, call an ambulance. And I heard a man's voice say, where are you? And I heard him walk over here, and I said, I'm behind the counter, and I've been shot. Call an ambulance. And I heard him directly behind me, and he said, you just lay there still, and I'll call the ambulance. So I said, I've got some quarters over here if you need them. I knew he was going to use the payphone. I thought, he gets over there. Where is that quarter? I know I had a quarter somewhere. But he did call. I could hear him calling from that phone. The first people that got there, by the way, this guy that I never saw him. While I was in the store. But when I was in the hospital, a man came to the door at my room, a hospital room, and he said, I don't know if you remember me or not. And I said, no, I don't think I do. He said, I'm the guy that called the ambulance when you were shot. And I grabbed his hand, and I couldn't shake it hard enough. I told him, thank you. Thank you so much. Because the next person that would have come in that store, I would have probably been dead. It was the store manager that would have come in at 7 o'clock. And he said, let me tell you a story. He said, I don't understand this. He said, I work nights like you, get off at 5. I go by your store every night, every morning when I get off. And I never go in your store. Never been in there. I don't even remember what I went in your store for. He said, I went in the store door, didn't see you, thought you might be in the back working, turned around to go out when I heard you holler, call an ambulance. Had I not heard your voice, I would have just walked on back to my car. I don't know how God got that man in that store, but I am so thankful He did. I think God moves in mysterious ways. And when I see my life and look back at the things that happened to me, I see God's hand in it so much that I just have to give God the credit. I'm thankful that somehow He got that man to come in the store at that time. The first persons that arrived were the policemen, and they began asking me all kinds of questions about, you know, what they look like and phone numbers of various people, my family and so forth. They would go at 6 o'clock in the morning, knock on my family's door and wake my mom and my dad and tell them that their son had been shot and was not expected to live. That's what my family experienced. But I gave them those numbers, and then I got thinking, you know, they're asking me a lot of questions. I don't think he thinks I'm going to live. So I asked him, I said, am I going to live? And there was a hesitation. I thought, uh-oh. And then he said, no, son, you're going to be just fine. Just lay there still. You're going to be just fine. This was the officer. Officer Herbert Pickle was his name. Hard to forget a name like that. But the thing is that this man, Herbert Pickle, 2 years later was at this same store. The store was being robbed in the middle of the day by a masked gunman. Mine was not masked. And he had a .444, a large caliber rifle, robbing the store with customers in the store in the middle of the day. And Herbert, Officer Pickle came down the hill, looked through the window, and when he turned around to tell his other fellow officer who was coming down the hill as well that it was being robbed, this guy just drops that gun, shoots it through the window, and hits him through his bulletproof vest and splinters his spleen and leaves him laying on the sidewalk. Well, the guy goes out of the store and points his gun again at the officer. But when he did, the officer friend came over the hill, and he fired a riot gun. Only has a few pellets, 3 or 4 or 5, but they're real large. And only one of those pellets hit him, but it hit him right between his eyes. They pulled that thing off, and it was an 18-year-old kid. His father said in the paper, I don't know what in the world possessed my son to do something like that. He's not ever done anything like that before. The reason I tell that story is because when I found out that Officer Pickle was in the hospital, I got permission to go see him. I was using arm crutches at the time. And when I went in to see him, I said, I don't know if you remember me or not. And he said, oh, yeah, I remember you. I said, what did you think when I asked you, am I going to die? He said, when I saw your shirt shot completely off your back and I saw your blood everywhere, he said, I didn't think you had a prayer. I just didn't have the nerve to tell you, I think you're going to die. The next people that got there were the medics, and the medics began cutting my clothes off. I could feel them doing that. I'm still face down. And I remember they patched my back and put an IV in, and they were asking me questions like, which hospital do you want to go to? And I said, the closest one. The closest one just happened to be Metro General Hospital, which at that time had a good trauma unit. Of course, Vanderbilt's where I want to go now. But they had Vanderbilt doctors, and my doctor was Dr. Ray Hester from Vanderbilt, neurosurgeon. But I remember them when they did something next, which they won't do today. They turned me over. Up to that time, I had not been in a great deal of pain, but I began to be in a lot of pain when they turned me over. They put me in that ambulance, and it was the worst ride I can remember in my life, going down Nolensville Road over to Harding Place, over to 24, headed toward the hospital, and on every corner I was screaming to the top of my lungs from pain. And at one point, the medic was working on me, hollered up to the front and called up the front and said, you're going to have to slow down the corners. You're hurting him. I thought in my mind, if I can just get to the hospital, if I can just get medical care, then maybe I'm going to live. And I remember going under the underpass at the hospital thinking, whew, I made it. When I went into the hospital, they waited almost 4 hours before they operated on me because they did not think I was going to live. During that period of time, after about an hour or two, I had my eyes closed, and I heard a police detective say, Mr. Temple, we think we've got the guys that did this to you. And I opened my eyes, and I looked, and there are those two guys that were in the store earlier that night. And I told the detective, they're not the ones that shot me. And one of them just said, oh, thank you, thank you. Their fingerprints were all over the store. They'd sit on my cooler. They'd been in the store. They were near the store. They would have been, again, accused of actually shooting me. They wouldn't have known what they did with the gun, but they would have been accused of it. They gave them a lie detector test and released them. It was not the person that shot me. And then I remember that they ran dye through my veins to see how much internal bleeding I had. And there's where God came in again. I had 360 birdshot that went into my back from a gunshot blast. Of the 360, not one pellet hit any of my main arteries. Not one pellet hit my organs at all. Today I have 150 left. That's after they took out a couple of hundred. pellets still in my back, and that was the reason for the x-ray, to see the 150 pellets that I still have in my back. Came so close to severing my spinal cord that I have a space in my back about that big, about 4 inches, in which they just completely chipped away the bones from my spinal cord. So I came real close to being a quadriplegic, and instead I was a paraplegic. And I remember that when I woke up in intensive care, Dr. Ray Hester was at my feet, and he was touching my feet with sharp objects, and he was shaking his head. He said, Mr. Temple, of course you know you've been shot. He said, you're paraplegic. You're paralyzed from your chest down. And they began preparing me for the worst, and they said, probably would never walk again. And again, that was not good news for me to hear. I stayed in the intensive care for about a week and had to get out early because there was a man across from me. The intensive care was not very good compared to today. There weren't individual rooms. There were just curtains that separated us in the intensive care. And across from me was a guy that fell 70 foot out of a tree, and he hit every limb going down and broke just about every bone in his body. He had a cast from the top of his head to his feet and out of his hands. And all day long he would sit there and beat those casts on the side of his bed, that metal bed. And it made me so nervous that the doctor said, I'm going to have to get him out of intensive care just to get him better. So they put me in a private room. And in a private room, they had every 2 hours had to come and just turn me over. And then and it was just a slow, slow process. When I went into the hospital, I could take 250 pounds and bench press it pretty easy. When I left the hospital, they gave me a 5-pound weight to exercise with. I lifted a 5-pound weight twice. All of my muscles broke down. I would have to learn how to walk all over again. And it would be a slow, very slow process. 2 weeks in the hospital, I had a blood clot that went through my left leg. Phlebitis set in, and it almost killed me. They gave me the heparin to thin my blood, and I had an allergic reaction to the heparin. So I had one thing after another happening. But finally, after about 6 weeks in the hospital, I told the nurses, I said, I'm going home Monday. And they said, oh, yeah, we know. They didn't believe it. I went home Monday. The doctor said, you want to go home? And I said, I'm already there. I couldn't get home quick enough. I remember the day that my dad and my uncle came to get me. They put me in my wheelchair. I'd already learned from physical therapy how to slide from my wheelchair over to another chair, get in the car that way. And I remember that they put me in the wheelchair, and my dad and my uncle had to catch me, because I was going so fast down that hallway. I was really wheeling. I was, again, paraplegic. I was paralyzed from my chest down. The only reason he let me go home is because I could come back every day, Monday through Friday, for physical therapy. And I did that. A nurse would come, and she would take and get me in a taxi, and a taxi would take me all the way over to General, and I'd stay there until my physical therapy and give Donna a break. Donna had to quit her job. She had to take care of me as my nurse 24/7, and so that meant that we were trying to live on $70 a week compensation, and it was really hard. So we had to move in with my parents. I had a ramp put in front of my house, a 40-foot ramp, and they would take me up and down that on my wheelchair, and I had a trapeze bar over me so that I could scoot myself over to the wheelchair. In the middle of the night, I would wake up and have these cramps in my legs. And I've heard of people who don't have had their legs amputated, who feel their feet hurting. And now I can understand that, because I was paralyzed from my chest down and still had tremendous pain in my legs. Interesting phenomenon. She would have to get up, and she knew how to get my foot and push it back and stop the cramp before it got into a Charlie horse type cramp. And she would have to do that 2, 3, 4 o'clock in the morning. So she took care of me so very, very much. One day, I was a little depressed in the hospital, and she came in. She said, what's wrong? And I said, oh, nothing. She said, you know I'm going to be beside you. And I said, you are. You know, there have been many of women who said, till death do us part, but she didn't know that she was going to be married to a paraplegic. And she made a decision 40 years ago, and she kept her promise on that decision. And she's been a loving wife, and she's done so many things for me that I can't brag on my wife enough. I wanted her to be with me tonight. Often she's not able to do that, but I wanted her to be with me tonight because she's part of my story. an important part of my story, an important part of my recovery. And she helped me get through so much. And I did one time, I finally got to where I could walk on a walker. And I decided to go down the ramp and go around the house and surprise her. She was sitting in the backyard. And I went down slowly down the ramp, almost tilted, and then went down the ramp and around the side of the house. And just when I was getting where she could just about see me, I said, "Donna, look." And when she looked up, I turned a complete flip over the top of that walker and flopped like a flounder on the ground. And she said, I thought I'd killed myself. She thought I'd killed myself. And we like to never got me back up on that walker. But that was a proud day for me. I wasn't too proud to her. Look what I did. But it took that kind of independence really to get back on my feet. Of all the things it took for me to get back to where I should be, it's certainly my faith. I believe that my faith is the basis for me to recover. I believe that God had a hand in everything that went as perfect as it could and me still be injured. God would allow me. I walked down my driveway one day and I was riding my wheelchair down it. And I remember one day saying to God, "God, just let me walk down this driveway. I have run down this driveway so many times chasing my dog. Let me walk down this driveway." And He let me do that. I got to where I could play half-court basketball. I played it for about 20 years, half-court basketball. And then the last 10 years, I've had issues that have caused me to, again, use the cane again. But I had some really good years, and God really has blessed me greatly. I've had several things happen. I've had two heart attacks. Had open-heart surgery on the last one and a defibrillator implanted after that. I've had surgeries on just about everything. I fractured my hip socket playing basketball. Grabbed a basketball and wouldn't let go of it and got knocked down and fractured my hip socket. I also have had knee surgery twice, shoulder surgery. And I'm fixing to have shoulder surgery again next Thursday on this shoulder. So this one felt left out. So I had decided I would do something with that one. But there's so many other things that I've had in my life. But as I look at my life, I think I am so, so blessed. I'm blessed to be a Christian. I'm blessed to be married to the best woman on earth. I'm blessed to be a part of a church family that loves me so dearly. Almost 22 years they've listened to me and put up with me. I'm really, really blessed. My personal family means everything to me. I forgave that shooter a long time ago. Had someone recently that heard my story. The first question they asked me was, "Did you forgive the shooter?" And I've never been asked that before. But I could tell him, yes, I did. Forgiving other people is the best gift you'll ever give yourself. By me forgiving him, I released him from my life. He doesn't control my life anymore. But I also forgave him, and I can go on with my life. It is a hard lesson to learn, but it is when God said to forgive your enemies, He really was giving you a gift, an opportunity to actually be better. And I have enjoyed that benefit. I have the encouragement of Christians and friends. I got over 500 cards while I was in the hospital. Still have a lot of those cards. And I remember they had John Temple Day at West Nashville Heights in Nashville. And they had a day in which they collected money to help me with some of my expenses. And that means so much to me that Christians would think that much of me. I like to see good in a bad situation. I always have. I'm able now to help other people because of what I've been through. And with my heart condition, my diabetes, and with all my surgeries, I can just about go and talk to anybody in the hospital about what they're going through, it seems. And I can relate to people. As a matter of fact, when I first started going visiting hospitals, after I went from a wheelchair, to a walker, to arm crutches, to a cane. And then, of course, was blessed to even go years without a cane. But I have been just so, so blessed in all of that process. I went out to the Tennessee State Prison and taught there a class for 3 years, and they kept asking the same question, "What are you doing here? You're a victim of crime. What are you doing here teaching people that are just guilty like the person that shot you?" And the only answer I could ever give them was, "I think this is where God would want me to be. The Lord told me to forgive my enemies. And the best way to forgive them is, of course, to teach them and help them to know Jesus so that they can go to heaven as well. I'm so thankful for what I have, and not I don't worry about what I don't have. I think that's something that I've learned from other people. Be thankful for what you have, not for what you don't have. I don't say this very easily, but I see the good in a bad situation. I would do all the suffering that I've gone through in my life, I would do it all again for some of the results that I've seen in my life. When I was shot, my mom and my dad and my three sisters were not going to church. All members of the church, none of them faithful to the Lord. All had left except me. When I got shot and when they saw my faith and my trust in God, no matter what happened, it affected my family. And my dad went back to church and became an elder in the church. He died a few years ago. He was an elder in the church for 10 years. My mother was a Bible school teacher and helped the elderly people with a project at Carthage Church of Christ. My three sisters are all faithful members of the church today, all because of what happened to me. My uncle was a Christian, but he became an atheist, if that's possible, until he saw me. And he told me one day, he said, "You've renewed my faith in God." And that I would go through all that pain again if I could just save my family like I've done. You see, God has a plan for all of us, not just me. For all of us. And on our journey through faith, we're going to be tested severely. That's the biggest test I've ever had. I got reminded when my second heart attack occurred and I had two blocks, 95% blockages on the Widowmaker. So I was a walking time bomb. But God blessed me with surgery. And in a country that I could have that surgery. I'm just so blessed. Will you bow with me as we pray together? Holy Father in heaven, you've been good to all of us. You've blessed us with the blessing of your love and your mercy and your grace. You, Father, have touched my life, but you've touched so many others. I thank you for the examples in the Bible and the other examples I have in my life of people who have endured, people who have been faithful no matter what. And I thank you for those people who have paved the way for all of us. We thank you, Father, for the hope that we have in Jesus. We know, Father, that you will be with us if we would simply trust you and put our faith and confidence in you. Thank you, Father, for this day, for this time together, for this time to share. And we pray that each of us will leave this building determined to be faithful to you no matter what, knowing that you will help us through every situation. We pray this prayer through Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank you for your invitation to be here tonight.